So for the past few months, we've been, almost 2 months, I guess, a month and a half, we've been going through 1 Peter, just verse by verse, just studying verses, and just kind of larger sections. Well, today we're kind of looking at a smaller section. And before we get into that, I was kind of thinking, I was reading over the next two chapters. We're at the end of chapter 3, getting ready to go into chapter 4 and 5. And a thought kind of came to mind. I was trying to think, you know, how... Is there kind of like a common thought we need to have as we approach the scripture? And as I was thinking, you know, I had some conversations with a couple of people and kind of made me think about this. But as Christians, we need to make sure we don't think of ourselves as better. We're not better than other people. And I was kind of thinking about that, especially in light of the text we're about to read. As Christians, we're not better. We're blessed. And it's a different kind of mentality we need to have as Christians. And as we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we're going to come across some difficult passages. But as we read it, the big thing we need to remember, the main thing we need to remember, is that we're not better, but we're blessed. So we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read 18 through 22. This is what it says. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamations to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. All right, so this passage is kind of an interesting passage. And as I was preparing for today, I read through lots of different commentaries, and there's a lot of interesting things about this verse. And the thing we need to keep in mind is as we read the scripture, we need to stay focused on the text. We need to see as a bigger picture what is Peter trying to say? Because if you look at all the different commentaries, all the different beliefs about this passage, a lot of them have differences. They differ in a lot of different ways. But there's one key idea I think that we can all learn from this passage. Christ died for all to be saved. Christ died for all to be saved. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15 says, For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Christ died so that all could be saved. We have to remind ourselves again, we're not special, we're not individual, we're not select people who get to experience God's grace. We've all have fallen short, we've all sinned, but because of Christ's sacrifice, because of what he did, he made it possible for everyone, not just you, not just me, but all of us can experience a relationship with God. So today, as we look at our text, there's four things I want us to focus on. Four things that we can have joy, rejoice in. The first truth that we come across is that as Christian or is that Christ suffered for all. Christ suffered for all. We find this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the first part of 18, which says, For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Christ suffered for all. In this verse, there's a lot of things we can pull from. We can kind of break it down. The first thing is that Christ died. And this is something that Peter's pointing out, is that Christ died. He suffered. Peter's bringing this up because if you remember in last week, we read verse 17. And over the past couple weeks, we've been talking about suffering and how as Christians we're supposed to behave with suffering. But let's go to read verse 17. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So Peter is kind of, again, giving Christ as an example. If you remember, we first talked about how we're supposed to submit to authority. and then how slaves are supposed to submit to their masters, wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, even though there might be suffering, even though there might be trials and so forth. But we need to follow Christ's example in how we live in our relationships. And again, we need to look at how when we face suffering, we need to follow Christ's example. Christ was perfect. He was sinless. He did nothing wrong, but he suffered. He suffered for all of us. Peter is encouraging us to accept that we might suffer in our life, that our lives aren't going to be completely perfect, but we will have times when we suffer. Secondly, Peter is pointing out that Christ's death is powerful. Christ died only once. Now, this is an important thing. If you look at the law, how many times did they do sacrifices? It was constant, wasn't it? They constantly had to sacrifice to make up for the sins they did. Well, Peter's pointing out to us that Christ's sacrifice was so great, so powerful, that it was the only thing we needed. And that it alone is necessary to cover the cost of our sins. Romans 6:10 says, "For the death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God." It truly shows the power of Christ's death. Christ's death was perfect. Thirdly, Peter shows his purpose of his death. What does it say in our text? "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." There's purpose in Christ's death. And that's a good reminder, too, that Christ didn't just die for no reason. It wasn't just a meaningless death, but that there's purpose in his death, and that because of his death, that we might come to know and have a relationship with God. Christ suffered and died for a reason. And Peter wants us to know that if we too suffer for doing good, we are like Christ, and that our suffering won't be in vain. And it's nothing to be ashamed of or disappointed when we face suffering. When Emily and I were about to have Johnny, we went through a parenting class, and it was interesting, and I didn't like it, but Emily dragged me along, so she made sure I was a good helper. But anyway, so in this class, the lady was a nice lady, a little bit different, but she told all the women, she was like, "I want you to understand, having birth is not painful." Yeah. Everyone basically was like, "Okay, who is this person?" And she's like, "It's not painful, it's natural." Well, Emily disagreed, and a couple months later when she had Johnny, it was painful. And the point she was trying to make was that it's only supposed to last for a little while, versus like you cut yourself, you have to heal, you have to do this, which that also happens in pregnancy, but she didn't want to talk about that side of it, I guess. But the point of what she was trying to say was it's only for a short period of time, and then you get to experience having your baby. So the joy of having your kid was so great, it would really just take away the pain, the suffering that you had just experienced. And I kind of think about that with our suffering. As Christians, when we suffer, it's temporary. It's just for a time. And then as soon as it's over, when we go to heaven, when we get to spend time with, or spend or be in heaven, experience our inheritance, the joy, the greatness of that is going to be so grand that the suffering we're facing at the moment isn't going to matter in comparison to what we get to experience later on. As Christians, we face all sorts of stuff. In the 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "This is a plan indicated of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." And just a page over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name." In Christian suffering, we might think, there's no end, or it seems like there's no reward in it. But we will eventually have a reward, that those who remain faithful, who obey Christ, will get to experience his award, a reward. So secondly, all right, let's go ahead and read chapter 3, verse 18, the second part of 18. And we're going to read down to 20, the first part of 20. "Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamations to the spirit now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark." The second thing we learn from our text is that Christ is victorious over all. Christ is victorious. Even though Christ suffered physically, even though he faced all sorts of persecution, even though he, physically faced hardships, and spiritually he endured our sins, Christ was victorious. And that's something that Peter wants us to know. Christ is victorious, and he's victorious over Satan, who desired for Christ to be defeated. Our text says, alive in the Spirit. Romans 8:11 explains this a little bit better, so let's go ahead and turn there real quick. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Christ is not a victim because of the things he faced. He's a victor. Christ is a victor. Because of the life Christ lived, God gave him his approval, his victory. And this was immediately preached. And this is kind of where our text becomes a little bit more complicated, and there's a lot of different understandings of this. It says that Jesus, or the text tells us, Jesus went and made proclamations to the spirits in prison. And we can get, involved into what exactly is Peter saying, who is he talking to? Some people think that they were angels at the time of Noah's flood. Some believe that it's the actual lost souls, that humans who didn't follow Christ's example or repent to God. And I lean towards that. That's the people who did not come, the humans who did not turn to God, and they rejected God. So Christ's proclamation was bad news for those people. This isn't a good news sermon for those who are dwelling in prison, or spiritual prison, or hell, or not hell, but Hades. But this is an announcement that Christ was successful. And it's important to point that out. Christ is successful. He was victorious over death. Satan thought that when he was, that he was victorious when he killed Christ, or that when Christ died. But to our relief, he was wrong. Christ is victorious over all. And because he's victorious, we will have victory too. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read a couple verses there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55 through 57. It says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Christ's victory, we can have victory too. No matter what kind of suffering we endure now, no matter what kind of persecution we get for believing in Jesus Christ, or that we stand firm on the Word of God, or that we decide not to say bad words or to do bad things, but we decide to behave like Christ behaved. Even if we face those kind of persecutions, we can have courage. We can be encouraged by Christ's example that Christ was also victorious, and therefore we will be victorious too, as long as we remain faithful to Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Because Christ is victorious, we can be victorious too. The third thing that Peter is wanting us to hear is that Christ provides salvation for all. Let's go ahead and finish back in our text, verse 20, second part of 20, which says, During the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I was preparing for today, I did a lot of research and I studied a lot of different commentaries. And this is the verse that really everyone seemed to struggle with, or most people seem to struggle with. And I read so many commentaries, and they'd be right on track with what the scripture is saying, as far as I can understand. And then they get to this verse, and immediately they just almost like toss it out, as if it was meaningless. And I listened to a couple different sermons and how people, address this text, and it was like, I was shocked to hear that, people just rejected it. One person said that it's not a physical baptism, it's a spiritual or verbal commitment to have a clear conscience. Some even pointed out, is like, this is a belief of the Christian Church, Church of Christ, therefore it's not valid to us. It's basically what they were saying. Now, I'll tell you, I personally don't believe that this is speaking about physical baptism because I'm part of a Christian church. I believe that it's speaking about physical baptism because the Word of God says so. And we need to make sure that we, when we study Scripture, that we are looking at what God's Word is saying. And we're not, you know, using outside sources to justify our beliefs. There is a guy, you might have heard his name, Raccoon John Smith. He has a great biography on his life that I've read in the past. But he wrote, one time he was in a conversation with a man about a mourner's bench. I don't know if you've heard that term before. I hadn't heard it before. But basically what the mourner's bench was, during revivals, they would have a bench up front for sinners and people who wanted to give their life to Christ. They would come up and sit on there, and then it would basically, they would be justified, or they would be able to repent there. And so he's talking to this guy, and during their discussion, this guy asked, "What is the difference between your baptism and the mourner's bench?" And Raccoon John Smith replied, "One is from the Bible, the other from a sawmill." And I think that's important for us to understand, that what is most important is what we take from Scripture, not from what we hear from other people, but we make sure whatever we teach, whether on baptism, whether on predestination, whether on what it takes to become a Christian, whatever it might be, we first look at what Scripture says. So as we look at what Scripture says, there's a couple things that Peter points out, or he starts talking about. First thing, he starts talking about Noah and the flood as a similarity to Christian baptism. All right, so there's two primary focuses on this text. The first one is in which view. And this is interesting, in which view. So with baptism, or with the flood, how many people were saved? It says 8. So many had rejected God, but only 8 repented or remained faithful to God. And as I was thinking and reading that, you know, it seemed, at first, that's kind of depressing, right? But it's an encouraging thing, because if you look at, there's a few things you can look at. One, Noah preached for 120 years. I mean, and he didn't get anyone to come to know Christ. I mean, most people say that'd be a bad preacher, right? If I was here 120 years and not one person came to the Lord, I'd be in trouble, wouldn't I? Well, scary too, being 120 years old, but that's a different story. But for 120 years, Noah preached the gospel, basically that, you know, God was going to destroy the earth. And, you know, it's an encouraging thing for us, because, you know, we get wrapped up into, like, well, am I a good Christian? Am I doing enough? I mean, how many people have I led to Christ? And, you know, if you look at Scripture, the goal has never been to, like, say I've led so many people to Christ. It's never been, you know, about the number. It's never been even about winning someone over. What the message is about sharing the gospel. What, as a goal as a Christian, is we need to be sharing the gospel. Whether someone comes to know Christ on our behalf, that's irrelevant to whether we are a good Christian or not. And that's an encouraging thing, as, you know, as a Christian, it doesn't matter if no one came to know of Christ because of me. What matters is that I'm out there living life and sharing the gospel to whoever I can. Whether they accept it or not, that's a different story. So we can be encouraged by Noah that even though Noah failed in a sense, as he didn't lead anyone to Christ, he was still praised and he was faithful. We can still know that we are with God, even though we might never see anyone come to Christ because of the spreading of our gospel. But the important thing is, as a Christian, is that we are sharing the gospel. That's what's important. The second thing we can learn from Noah is that he was saved through water. Let's look at the text again. Brought safely through the water. Safely through the water. Now, Peter is purposely saying this. He didn't make a mistake. I was reading one person's writings, and he basically was like, you know, Noah wasn't saved by water. And I was like, okay, wait, It says it right there that Noah was saved by the water. Well, he basically goes into saying, well, he was saved through faith. He had enough faith to get on the ark. That's what saved him. And it's like, well, if Peter meant that, why didn't he say that? So Peter purposely says that Noah was saved through the water. He doesn't mention the ark. He mentions being saved through the water. The same water that destroyed the whole earth, also delivered Noah and his family to safety. The idea is that Noah passed through the purifying waters of the flood and found safety in a new world. And this scripture portrays what baptism is like within the Christian walk. The sinner passes through the water of baptism and into a new state, being purified, a new creation. Now moving on to verse 21, it says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. In likeness to what Noah faced, baptism saves the believer. Now the scripture isn't saying that baptism alone saves the believer. A lot of people will look at this and they'll say, well, you know, what saves you? Does baptism save you, or does faith save you, or does the, you know, sacrifice of Christ save you? And it's like, well, isn't it kind of all of them? It's like we try to separate and we say that one's not important, one's better than the other, but that's not what scripture tells us. We crucify our sins, our sinful selves, in the water of baptism, and are made new when we rise. Colossians 2:12 says, "And having been buried with him in baptism, you in which you were also raised up with him, through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." When we baptize, we die, not an outward motion of an inward change, but a commitment, a part of the salvation plan. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 through 8, you want to go ahead and turn there with me, kind of goes into this a little bit more detailed. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. This is speaking of Christ. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement." When we see this, we see that it's not just like one is better than the other. It's not we just need faith, but we need to follow what Scripture says. We need to have faith. We need to repent from their sinful desires or sinful ways, confess Him as Lord, be baptized, and then live a life that's holy and pure. When we think about baptism, let's not look at what other people say. Let's look at what Scripture says. Rather than looking at the preacher or the teacher or even what a parent says, let's examine it against Scripture. We need to remember that God's Word is more important than all else. It's easier just to listen to someone and accept what they say, but I honestly challenge you to challenge me. I mean, if you think I'm wrong, challenge me. And it's not I'm arrogant, I'm going to shove you in the ground or anything like that. I'm wrong all the time. But when we look at Scripture, if we have Scripture to back us up, we're not wrong. We can see what God wants us to know. Now finally, the last thing that our text wants us to know is that Christ is glorious over all. Let's look at the last verse of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. "He was at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Now, when I get to this point, this whole passage, it's kind of complicated in some ways. And in some ways, we make it more complicated than it is. But when I come to this point, I see that Christ is glorious, that Christ has authority. He's been given everything that he has deserved and more. And, I mean, that's just an encouraging thing for us, that we get to see this. Ephesians 2:20 through 23 says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in which you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. He has a power and authority over everything. Because Christ is now Lord, we can be encouraged in what he taught us, and we can have courage to do what he asks." This is a good reference to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." God, or Christ, has the authority. Christ has been given all power. And ultimately, Peter is trying to help us understand what all has happened to us, how this relates to us, what Christ has gone through, and how he has been victorious and glorious and ruler over all. But Peter is telling us this not just to, you know, take an okay, that's good. He wants us to be able to endure and face any kind of persecution we might face, whether it's family members rejecting us or our friends, you know, not hanging out with us anymore because we are solid or we decided to be a Christian or we decide to stand firm on God's word. But no matter what we face, whatever kind of persecution we face, we can be encouraged because of Christ's example, because Christ was victorious and glorious. And as we go throughout today or you know, this week, I challenge you to think, you know, what do you believe? And what, you know, what things, I mean, if you don't believe something that I say, then compare it to Scripture and challenge yourselves to think whether it's true or not. I mean, you should never trust anyone solely. You should trust it against the Word of God. So as we go today, I want you to think on that, to think, you know, what kind of power we get to have because of Christ, and because of the sacrifice Christ gave us, and the new life we get to share with one another. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the example you've given us through Christ, and it's been encouraging to me over the past couple of weeks as we've looked at Christ's example and how he treated those around him, and also how he treated suffering and facing trials. God, I pray that when we look at your word that we will understand it, and that we will challenge any kind of belief against it, and whether it stands up or not, I pray that we'll stand firm on the word and we'll stick to that rather than to the teaching of others. I pray in your name, Jesus' name. Amen.